I'm going to ask that you stand. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. So if you would turn there. If you don't happen to have your Bible, please listen and hear the very word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, begin at verse 11 through 14. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, you are blessed. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, O Lord, we want to make your commandments our delight. We want to rejoice in the grace that we hear in your word. We want that to be our highest joy. And so we ask that you would fill us with that glad light that we heard even in 1 John 4:1, that God is light. That the warm flame and peaceful glow would come upon us, that your Holy Spirit, who is the counselor, who would lead us into truth and, as we see here, bear witness to the truth in our lives, would illumine your word and lead us in the proper paths. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we talked about what love is in verses 7 through 10. We framed out what is love. Today, in verses 11 through 14, we're going to talk about reasons that John gives for love, which kind of begs the question out, I guess. What is the reason, or what are the reasons that we ought to love? Now, of course, we can simply make it simple while God commands it. And then that settles it, and we can all go home. But you're not going to get off the hook that easily. John gives us four reasons, actually, here in this, that is more than simply a command to love, although that is at the basis and heart of it. And so what we want to do is we want to focus on the effects of knowing God. That is what we see here in this passage. And each verse is actually one of the four reasons for why we are to love. And so what John is doing here is he is saying, for all of you who know the Lord, that is those who have received Christ and you rest in him alone for your salvation, that there is an effect. And we want to be clear here, this is the work of the Spirit in us, and that effect comes out, or those effects come out, and that effect, or those effects, are the way that we love, or the reasons that we love one another. And so I'm going to state these here, but we'll walk through them individually, that these four reasons are, firstly, the effect that God's love should have in our own lives. So just that God loves you should have an effect of loving. Secondly, we're going to see the importance of seeing love expressed in the church. In other words, the love in the church is going to be a marker for ourselves and others to know that God hears us, that God remains with us or abides, as the text says. We're also going to see the work of assurance that is going to be evident that the Spirit is at work in us, bearing witness to the truth. And then fourthly, we're going to see an apostolic confirmation. John bears witness to the command to love one another by virtue of what he has taught, that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh, or sent, as he puts it here. And so we want to recognize that these are based upon knowing God. As we said last week, that love, as we defined it, was here not something that was human. It was not something that we gin up on our own. It is not something that we apply a definition to that is human, that we say that we love as God loves. And in that, God loves in very particular ways. One of the ways that we mentioned was that God's love is not a permissive love. It is a love that is at times corrective. So there's that from Hebrews 12. But we also recognize that there's an affectionate love, and it's an unbounding love. We marked it out that way, and I commend if you've not heard it and you want to know what I thought about the definition, what John says, to go back and find that from last week. But knowing God is an act of faith. It's receiving Christ. It's resting in him alone for your salvation. It's believing the promises. And so when you walk in faith, the effect is that you are to love one another and others. So your brothers and sisters here, but the world, should experience and know God's love at work in your life. And so in our words today, I want us to cultivate a knowledge of God that will produce a love for one another. So cultivate a knowledge of God that will produce a love for one another. And so I kind of gave you the 4 points. There'll be 4 of them this morning, and I'll walk through them individually with you. But it's each of the verses, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. Each one is a reason for why we are to love. And the first one is verse 11, the effect of God's love ought to have on each of us, the effect that God's love in each of us ought to have. And so if God loves by sending his son, the consequences are unavoidable. That is, if we have received him, we've received God's love, and therefore we are to love. In fact, what we have here is a freedom. We have a freedom that is from the constraints of human selfishness. To love others as you've been loved. In fact, I mentioned this last week, that as part of the definition of love, that love is not self-seeking. It is not a selfish entity. And I mentioned as a result of that there's not a two-category system here in which there are people who love and other people who are to be loved. And too often in our very therapeutic way of thinking in the world today, that we have a victim mentality that says, well, I can only receive love, and John is very clear that all who profess faith are to love. Regardless of whether you're mature in the faith or immature in the faith, that you are to love. And that's what he's getting at here, that God's love has come to all of us who have received Christ, and that in and of itself has results, effects. We are to love. And so we're free from human selfishness at that point. So that we have then among us a primary expression of this love in the fellowship of believers. And so we speak of the communion of the saints. And so we see here in and amongst the fellowship of the church that it is a primary expression of love. We say this all the time, that we believe that all believers should be properly ordered as members of churches, local churches. Obviously, we recommend this one, but not everyone can be a member here. And so what we say is, to be properly ordered, to express your love properly, you need to be a member in fellowship with one another, to express your gifts, to show kindness to folks, to help those in need. It gives a real tangible effect to that love. Well, that's not the only thing, but that's the idea behind one of the things that drives us towards membership, that it expresses love particularly. It's nice when we think of love generally, and I can just love people, and that usually what that means is that you don't love anybody, right? Because I love everybody, and that doesn't take any effect. You just have an affection generally for people. But here, in the midst of being with one another, you have to work out the nitty-gritty in relationship with people, and that is hard, because not everyone gets along. We know that in our own marriages. We know that with our children. We know that living in the world. We know that with our next door neighbor. We know that with, just living in the church itself. We know that that's not the case. And so that we would be enjoined to love then makes loving God's way difficult. But it should be evident. That's what John is getting at. Because God has loved us. In fact, I would say it this way. We have an expression in English that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Now, in the actual long quote that comes from, it was being used in a negative way, but we've sort of excerpted that only that section. And we generally mean it in a positive way. But all believers are exhorted to love as God loves. That's the idea here. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says essentially what John says, that God sent his son, that was love, right? That everyone knows John 3:16, that, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave. So we know that, but then Paul and John then take that to the next level, the next step, to say that you are to love as God loved. And the idea here is sacrificial love. And to that point, by the way, we can see that both John and Paul, they ground the love in the sending of the Son, that it is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That is the mechanism, if you will, that upon which we receive Christ, by faith, that he has forgiven us of our sins. We say that is sufficiently, albeit simplistically, sufficiently understood for salvation. And that's what now orders our relationships. That is how we are to love, that God loved in a way towards the goal of reconciling people with himself. Our love then needs to be towards the goal of living in that reconciliation with one another. Calvin points out that God's love is not mercenary love. That is, it doesn't seek reciprocity. God doesn't say, well, if these people will all love me, then I'll love them. No, God loves freely even while we were yet sinners. And so thus, in terms of that, then we see at the end of this verse that we also ought. That it uses the word. It's a word in the Greek that is a word of obligation. Ought. You ought to do something. That puts behind it the force of command that says we have to do it. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. He recognizes that the Thessalonians themselves, just from receiving Christ, they understood love at least in some part, and they exercised that love. And so this command then to love assumes the fact of divine love. So we like to think of need of motivation. I'm more of a discipline over motivation kind of guy. I just don't think that I need to rev myself up every time I need to do something, but that happens. You do it sometimes. But here the motivation is the fact that God's love comes to us. That's the motivation. There's not another motivation. God's love comes to us, and now we are to love. So therefore, the command to love then is the effect. So the command for us to love one another is the effect of God's prior action of loving. That's the motivation. He loved us. Now we love one another. So that's the first reason. It's an imitation reason that we love because God loved. But the second reason, number two, is in verse 12. The Father is present and at work in his church. Now, he starts it in a strange way, at least in terms of a reason, when he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What he wants to drive at as a reason for loving is that we claim to believe in a God that you cannot see. God is invisible. Now, the Bible tells us in John chapter 4 that God is spirit and hence immaterial. The whole of scriptures, I'm not going to read them all to you, but just Numbers 23:19, 1 Chronicles 21:13, a couple of passages in Job, Psalm 50, Hosea, there's some places, just throughout the Old Testament, and a few in the New Testament that affirm two things. One, that God is invisible, that is, he is a spirit, and thus without materiality, he can't be seen. And then the other thing that some of these passages affirm in correlation to that is that God is not like humans. Right? So he's not like us, and he is invisible. We are material and immaterial. God is only immaterial. Except in Christ, he took on flesh. But God the Father is immaterial. God is immaterial. And so the same apostle here, John, in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, tells us no one has ever seen God, the only God. And in reference to Christ, he then says, who is at the Father's side. So God who is at the Father's side, Christ. He, Christ, has made known the Father to us. He uses that very well-known word that we Reformed folks like in terms of our Bible study, exegesis. He explains the Father. He makes him known. He unfolds to us. But he doesn't do it by showing pictures. He does it by coming to us. He does it by his act of dying on the cross. That is how he shows the Father to us. God loved the world he sent or gave. And so he gives us a picture of the Father, particularly a picture of his love to his people. And so then, as a reason then, the injunction to love one another makes the Father known to us, one another, and to the world. How? Well, in the same way that Jesus' coming explains the Father's love, so our loving explains the Father's work. In other words, it reveals to the world one of God's attributes. And in this case, the attribute that serves foundationally for salvation, serves for reconciliation, serves towards the goal of restoration. And so loving one another then manifests God's presence in a way that we know that he abides, that's what the word there, but to be clear, remains with us. And by using this, again, John points us towards the corporate. He's using a word that gives us collectively the group, the plural. That's the word I was looking for. He gives us collectively the group, us. But he's not minimizing the fact that the Spirit lives in each of us, but really it is manifested when we are together showing the love of God. That is how the world sees us. I mentioned in Sunday school today, if you don't come to Sunday school, please come. These things are sometimes interactive this way. But I mentioned in Sunday school today that our view of loving, if you know, broad evangelical Christians, we think of showing the world how godly we are is by protesting against certain political things that we don't like, whatever it is, fill in your blank. John says no. He says the world will know that you love when the world sees you loving each other. That's how the world will know that God is manifest among you. And as I said, I pushed it, and I said, because love here is not just simply this kind of kumbaya, affectionate sentimentality. That's not what that is. That it is towards the goal that God himself reconciles sinners to us, that love is such the world knows, is that when we ourselves are getting along with one another, when we are restoring relationships and reconciling relationships, when we are showing love to those who are in need, then the world will know. Now, that's not the only way. We announce the gospel. We don't simply just do it by a form of silent imitation. That's not the point of it. But the point of it is that God himself, who is love, will then become known as the one who loves by virtue of those who are his people loving. Now, that sounds simple enough. But have you lived 5 minutes with just anybody? It's not that simple, right? You and I know that. But this is the ethic that is enjoined upon us. And thus it is incumbent upon us to love one another. Which means that in a lot of ways we kind of forsake all the other stuff so that we get towards the goal of the proper relationships that we ought to have or the helping those in need or kind of those tangible proper expressions of love that by which the world will know. That's what John is driving at. And he says further, as a concluding statement, that this completes or perfects God's love in you. Now, this word, the Greek word there, can mean a couple of things. It can mean perfect, that it is completely righteous, without error or flaw, something like that. Perfect. And we see that used in Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect as I am perfect. But the same word can also mean complete, fulfilled. And so we have a dilemma because context rules. What does this word mean? Is God's love perfect? Perfected among us? Because we're speaking of God's love itself that would then be demonstrated. To say that God's love needs perfecting, that is, that it needs some moral improvement, would also indicate that God himself has a flaw, that his attribute is flawed. And that it needs help. So I don't really want to run in that direction for lots of reasons. Mainly they're just wrong. But for fear of, you know, the being struck by lightning for going down the wrong road towards heresy, I think it's better to say that what happens here is, in the same way that the sufferings of Christ are filled up in our sufferings, in other words, we're imitative of the one who suffered, and thus we recognize that in Christ, because he suffered, we would suffer, as Paul says, in the same way that God's love is filled up or brought to completion. That it has the full effect of Christ, his ethic being enjoined upon us, and as believers then participate and practice that love, that it is brought up to completion. It is completely filled up, like even, you know, you fill up a bathtub or a glass or something with water, that it is just brought up to its fullness as it is fully expressed before the world. It is perfected, if you will, in that way, but brought to completion. So you can see how, I'll just pause here before I get to verse 13 as the third reason, that you can see how, first, it takes a person of faith, so this is not you doing it on your own, it's a person of faith, but also you can see that while there are tangible effects and benefits on the outside, that this is something that happens with God working in us, and then in us, so in each of us individually in our sanctification, and then together corporately and collectively, that we are also demonstrating it. And so we want to recognize that this is a work of the Spirit inside of us that expresses itself tangibly on the outside. Number three, the Spirit assures you of your salvation. Verse 13, by this you will know. So is he just saying the same thing? Like he's taking verse 12 reason and now just saying, well, by this we know this. Well, no, I think the by this points forward to the end of that sentence in verse 13, that he has given to us his Spirit, that the Spirit all throughout the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, and most particularly in all the writings of John, is that he bears witness to the truth of Christ. And in bearing witness to the truth of Christ, that is what he does in us, again, individually, and then corporately in the church. So believers recognize that they remain or abide in God and God in them by virtue of the Spirit bearing witness to the truth. What's the truth? Well, we have received Christ, the one whom God sent. We've received him by faith. We rest in him alone for our salvation. He bears upon us the injunction to love. That love is evident. And now we see the Spirit bearing witness to us in this way, that the grounding of love, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is true. That's what the Spirit bears witness to. Remember that earlier in chapter 2, we saw that in the background of all this, there are false teachers. We don't know exactly what they were doing. We get hints by what John says about these false teachers, but one of the things that we could probably surmise is that they were not properly teaching the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. In fact, he says as much, that they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. And that's the very act that we believe in that God has sent as the basis of love. And so if you're saying that Jesus is not God's Son, which seems to be what they were saying, they were denying the person and the work of Christ. If you're saying that, what you're also saying is that you don't have the Spirit and that you don't need to love. And it's kind of these dominoes that fall. And so what John is saying is, no, the Spirit is bearing witness to you. He's bearing witness inside of you that you yourselves are believers because you've received Christ and you love one another. So believers recognize that their remaining or abiding in God is then by the Spirit. Romans 5:5, we see this connection also. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Once more, you get the work of the Spirit into our hearts, so into us as believers, that then expresses itself in love. It's God's love to us and our love then to others. This is God's love, or mainly what we want to see here is that it's the love of God. It's God's love, not our love. But it's God's love to us. This is how we remain in him. So again, not merely a human impulse, which we want to make it often. So it's working from the inside out. Number four, the confirmation of believing the apostolic instruction. Verse 14. So now John will bear witness. This harkens all the way back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he has that we passage, there's a couple of them, where he associates himself with the other apostles who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize, I'll remind you here, that the New Testament is very clear to us that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. And that their apostolic witness is that which is now recorded for us in Scripture. We see this in the Scripture themselves. Jesus in Matthew 28, 20, in giving what we call the Great Commission to the 11, he says to them, you know, going into the world, baptize and teach. And he gives them the church. He gives the church a ministry to teach. That's what he does. And particularly to the apostles at this point. We see that in Acts 2:42 that the church itself devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, to other things. There's sort of four things, but they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. It continues to make this association that what Christ taught to his apostles, that they have taught to the church, and that is the grounding of the church itself, the foundation. So that John here would be saying, we did this. He's not simply just saying, well, I was around at that point and I saw this thing and sure, I bear witness to it. That much is true. But he's not looking in that direction. He's saying that Christ commissioned me, that he called me from the boat to be from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men. And then he trained me for 3 years, and then he sent me out into the world having witnessed both his transfiguration and his death and his resurrection, and he has now sent me out, and he has said, go, teach. And that's what he's saying here. That what has been confirmed to me, that which I have seen and heard, I now proclaim to you. And then 2 Timothy 4, we see that now the apostle Paul there, he turns to his protege, Timothy, not an apostle, but an elder, and he tells him to teach or preach the word. So you get this very official way of how we understand the teaching ministry of the church. It is a churchly thing, which is why we continue to say, you are not a self-feeder. We don't send you out to the pasture and say, well, good luck with that. No, we gather you in weekly and we say, we want to instruct you in God's word. We want to preach to you God's word. We want you to hear and receive by faith. That's what we do. Because Christ himself has given to the church a ministry of teaching and teachers to do that work. And you see it here, which is why John is bearing witness to the confirmation of this, that there was the heavenly witness of the Spirit and now the earthly witness of John, who is saying yes and amen to all that has transpired there. That God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was an eyewitness. Calvin says of this passage that when John says here that he saw, that it was a seeing with faith. That is, when John writes, we have seen, he's saying when we have beheld, that was an act of faith. It wasn't just simply that he had eyeballs that looked at something, but that he had received it, that it was true, that he believed it in his heart, that he was forgiven of his sins, that the gospel was real because the objective standard, Christ himself, now was received by faith. That's what Calvin says, that seeing is believing. He doesn't say that, but seeing is believing in the sense that he saw with eyes of faith. And so once more, we just get a tidbit of what this love is. It is a sacrificial love that God the Father sent his Son. And the emphasis in the end of this passage is not so much the atonement. He's talked about the atonement multiple times before. He mentions the atonement here, but he's really focusing on the act of sending to the world. So the idea of loving that God sends, and it is a broad-based love. So it's sacrificial love. And it is a wide horizon of love. And that we are called as believers to love God, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies. It's a wide horizon to love. Christ did that kind of love. And then enjoins upon you as his people to love in that way. Let me conclude. Again, John Calvin, he says, "For the design of the apostle," this being of John, "is to show that God is so united to us by faith and love that he who really dwells in us and renders himself in a manner visible by the effect of his power, who otherwise could not be seen by us. The world will know that we are Christians by our love." So knowing God is an act of faith. It's receiving and resting in Christ alone, his promises of salvation, to receive and rest in those. And from there is the expression of love as Christ has loved us. We are to love. To improve your love, you want to be cultivating a knowledge of God that continues to reinforce these grounds for why we are to love one another. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been gracious to us in sending your Son. We are thankful for the work of the Spirit in each of us to call us from darkness to light. And so I pray that as a result and the effect of this, that we ourselves would love as you have loved. And we commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.